2 Thessalonians 3 has been selected to be read together. So let's read it together. 2 Thessalonians 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do the will, do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example for you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there be some that walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is a token in every epistle. So I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
I was thinking the other day about pleasure and entertainment and things that we fill our life with sometimes, and wondering about the theology around those things and how we ascribe to them and how we take part in them. And maybe that's for another day. It led me back to thoughts about the theology of work. Work is far more talked about. It's far more even expected, it seems. Just this thing of work, just physical work, mental work, working in God's good world. So today we want to talk about something that may be mundane. Back to one of the questions our brother had is, you know, sometimes life is mundane. Sometimes work is a part of that mundaneness. And we do it over and over and over and over. And you wash the same clothes over and over and over. The same dishes over and over. And for perpetuity. Seems like it'll never end. An eternity of clothes. An eternity of dishes to wash, maybe. Seemingly laid out before you. Eternity of wires to pull. Because in the moment, you never could actually see the end of it. Or pipes to put in the ditch. Or truck beds to put on a truck, or whatever the case is. Work is something that we very much are part of our life. And I would like to think today, hopefully, that we can relook at this and imagine that work is actually something that we are called to, and that it is beautiful, and that it is what we are called to do in God's good world. It's one of the many things we are called to do. The hymn writer, I believe, when we sang, said we learn to labor and to wait. There was a time in Revelation, turn back to the book of Revelation, for a couple of verses out of Revelation 14. And I don't want to conflate our natural work with this thing of good works and righteous works, but it's just kind of fascinating as I was thinking here this morning. Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. The hymn writer said we're going to learn to labor, and I think that has to do with good works, but it may even have to do with just physical work. Learn to labor, and there's a time here that those that die in the Lord are going to rest from their labors, and this last sentence is very perplexing, and their works do follow them. So the things that are doing in the earth, and again, this may be talking about righteous works, good deeds, but are following them. into whatever the age to come has. And I don't know what that means for us when you're pulling wires and when you're washing dishes and when you're doing laundry and when you're planting another field and when you're doing all the things we do somewhat mundanely. But we are in that time, in that place, and Genesis 2 has invited us, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 specifically, has invited us to think about this thing. We are in a time of work. And it's a good thing. In fact, we are to be working, if the Bible cadence has anything to inform us, we're actually be working 6 days a week and then resting a day. And so I don't know what we'll get out of this morning, but I pray it's just adding to or maybe just reminding us again about how we are to live in God's good world. Because we are here for only a season. It may seem like an eternity of dishes and laundry and those sorts of things, but it will have an end. We're just here for a season. By way of continuing introduction, I have a memory of going to an old white mill with red trimmings near Wirtz, Virginia, on Aileen Road, I believe it might be, just a short drive from my grandpa and grandma Boone's house. And you would go down that winding hill and you would get to the bottom in this somewhat picturesque mill, and I remember it falling apart. I don't know if it's there today. Maybe it's all completely fell apart. But I delighted to go to that mill. We went just a few times. And I think I remember it still grinding flour. At least there's some pictures that remind me that I was there while it was still grinding flour. Maybe it was just amusement at that point. But I want to think a little bit about a water wheel and another story. Consider this water wheel, a tremendous development in the world and its impact on human service and work. In the ancient world, work was seen as toil and drudgery, fit only for slaves and lower classes. Sometimes I wonder if we don't kind of get that impression ourselves. You know, we say things in our mind like, well, if I was wealthy, I wouldn't have to work. Maybe that's true. Might not be a good thing. Mesopotamian accounts of human creation typically show how human beings were created for the purpose of work, but the human beings worked, their only job was to work to supply food for the selfish and the lazy god. That is the pagan idea of work. So the men were going to be working, and all they're doing is providing work for these selfish, lazy gods, and even those wealthy, kind of that premier at the top, those in whom we all serve. It was kind of slaves, and everybody was enslaved to it. That is a pagan idea of what work was in our world. The elites believe that superior people should not engage in physical labor or production. And I wonder sometimes if I don't have those thoughts. Well, maybe if I was wealthier, I wouldn't have to go out and mow the yard or do something or work with physical labor. And I wonder if that might be a corrupt thought. They believe superior people should not engage in physical labor or production. Instead, they should spend their time contemplating beauty and higher things. So that seems like that would be good. Seems like that'd be good if I didn't have to work and I could just contemplate beauty and higher things. I wonder how that works. The main exception to this outlook in the ancient world, I'm using another source here as we think about introduction here, was the Jews. Genesis said that God labored and rested, and that was the paradigm for our labor and rest. If God worked, if he labored and produced in the world, then how could work be bad? And I think that's generally the idea. When we look at scripture, when we look at the origin story, we understand that God has worked in his world. And it's beautiful, and we enjoy it. And I think we still see his work continuing. I don't know that it's a seventh-day creation necessarily. I think it's actually been in perpetuity up until now. Everything is still giving after its kind. The trees are still producing after their kind. Creation is still ongoing. God, I think, maybe is still working, still breathing into his creation life over and over. The Jews, however, had a better thought from Genesis, and they argued that God's purpose in the world right now, which he shared with them, was to repair the world. The Hebrew phrase is something like tikkun olam, to repair the world. God's work is thus intended to have a redemptive purpose. So that's a beautiful thought as we think about living in God's good world, that work could have a redemptive purpose. Today, again, we're talking about the ethic and ethos of work in God's good world. Back to the water wheel. So we would go to that water wheel and how this interjects. Because this was a human creation, right? This was not something that God created in those first 6 days. This is something he gave humans the intellect to create. And so we want to use a story. The Greeks before Christ and then the Romans had considered and designed concepts of water wheels, but very few were built to production. They had slaves to do the work, so why would they produce something that would actually ease the work, right? They had these humans, these slaves. However, the Christians, with the extended Judean idea of redemptive work, saw it differently. Glenn Sunshine goes on and says this: the Christian monasteries had not only good practical reasons to build the wheels, but also a theological commitment to making work meaningful and effective. So a beautiful thing of a water wheel is something kind of mundane. You can watch it go around, it's beautiful, and you watch the water kind of dump off, and you watch that water pressure coming to top and grinding those gears inside. But imagine somebody coming up with something like a water wheel that was actually redemptive, that God desired redemptive work out of this thing. And as he goes on, he says this: Irish monks in the 7th century were building both vertical and horizontal water wheels powered by tides. From there, the technology spread to England. In 1086, there were 6,000 water wheels in the kingdom. A century before, there had been less than 100. Continental Europe also saw an increase in number of water mills from 11th to 13th century, and so on, all the way up into the Industrial Revolution in medieval Europe. I would like to think the water wheel, that water mill, that old mill, is something of productive. It is redemptive. Just as I, as a little boy, at least as I observed those pictures, would watch that water wheel grind that flour as it transferred down through the gears and all the way down to it was grinding wheat into flour that's productive. Now, we understand technology. That is a beautiful example of productive technology. We do understand that technology is not always redemptive. Maybe we'll speak of some of that later. Primary purpose of humanity. We are called to glorify God, but it's also one of our primary purposes is to work. And just to physically work, go out in the field and dress. What a beautiful commandment, one of which that I still kind of grind against many days, that I have to work, that I have to sweat, that I have to get dirty. Whatever the case is, and it is one of those original commandments in God's good world, that this world, this creation, this goodness will continue, and these humans are going to assist it, and are going to dress and going to keep it. God has infused the act of work with meaning and divine significance, enjoining upon humans an obligation to engage in work even as God works. That's why we work. That's why we would have a theology of work. We work even as God works. Thinking about work, there was another author by the name of William Hyland who says this: all things, and I was thinking about this thing of the mill, this water wheel and this flour mill, and maybe even going down to my own tools and my own van, and maybe even to your tools and your trade. Maybe it's the dishwasher. Maybe it's those things, the sewing machine. Maybe it's the hoe. You name it. All these things are tools. All these things we use in our life, these welders, these things. And this author, again, was pulling back to this kind of monastic tradition when they would bond work and worship together. The idea was work and worship were something that there was not a divide of the sacred and the secular. And I think that's the temptation that comes within us, is that we try to divide the sacred and the secular, and we say, well, Monday to Friday is when I do secular things, Saturday is when I do my own things, and Sunday is maybe when I do sacred things, or something like that. And so, rather, the monasteries, one of the beautiful ethoses about the monasteries was they would combine work and worship. And I think that's ideal. I think that's beautiful. And it was a phrase that went something like this, that William Hyland said: all things belonging to the monastery are sacred vessels, with the tools of the fields and kitchens to be no less cherished and cared for than the vessels used for the Eucharist. Imagine that your tools, imagine the things that you use redemptively are somewhat sacred, can be used for a sacred use, and that is labor in God's good world. Maybe that's a little bit out there, but it brings meaning and it brings purpose to the very things of which that we touch and the very things of which we interact with on a daily basis. I don't think our work has to be mundane. Yes, there's going to be days it is indeed a grind. It is indeed dirty. It is indeed something, you know what, you do it almost mindlessly sometimes. You've done it 1,000 times before. But yet work is with purpose. And it is actually one of God's primary purposes for humanity in this season is to work, to dress, to keep the garden. So this morning we're thinking about the echo, the ethic, and the ethos of work in God's good world. And we're going to define three different points, I guess, we want to make just for a little bit of order today's message. The very first one is the divine echo of God's good creation. The divine echo of God's good creation. The second one, as we think about this thing of work, is the divine ethic in the cadence of work and rest. The divine ethic in the cadence of work and rest. And thirdly and finally, the divine ethos of redemptive work. The divine ethos of redemptive work. And we'll go over those again later. It's not lost on me that we're talking about work today and we're actually resting. And one of the beautiful things we do in the Christian tradition is we rest on this day, the what day we call the Lord's Day. Our brother mentioned it maybe in his prayer. It's this time of we gather, we in honor of new creation, we gather in this day of the Lord's Day and we rest. And so what a blessing we have. So whether it's the farm, whether it's the wiring, the plumbing, the laundry, the meals, the medical scans, the blood drawing, the plumbing, you name it, all the work that each one of us, no matter how old, no matter how young, maybe for a young man, maybe for a young woman, this thing is a divine thing to clean up your room. It could actually be that it is an obedient to God situation to clean up your room or to sweep the floor. And no matter our age, and maybe it's a situation that we all need to be reminded that this is actually a good thing, that work is good in God's good world. I'd like to read, I wanted to do this earlier, 2 Thessalonians 3, just recap a couple of verses as we kind of jump in this morning before we begin on the echo of God's good creation. 2 Thessalonians 3, we'll start at the 7th verse. There's a challenge being levered here. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labor, but worked with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Now I think that's kind of fascinating scripture, especially the 12th verse, that the apostle uses this, he treated the Lord Jesus. He says, he goes and he says, exhort by our Lord Jesus that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. I don't know what was going on there entirely, but obviously there were those that they were above. Maybe they were out doing the quote unquote Lord's work and were too busy doing the actual work it took to provide for themselves. I don't know. We don't entirely how that worked, but the apostles seemed very fit to say you ought to be working. You ought to be in that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Now, again, I don't know that we necessarily have a problem this morning with not desiring to work, not desiring to be responsible. But I do wonder if we're not living in a world that is making it a little bit less attractive. That work is maybe a little bit less, maybe it's always been not attractive. But now there's a lot of things it seems to take our time, to take away our interest and to distract us. And work seems like maybe, and maybe this is my own mind, but work seems like it's one of those things just kind of like a necessary evil. And it's not a necessary evil. It's actually a necessary good. Work is actually what we are called to do. And maybe we go so far as to say, really, kind of no matter your age, and I know health and all the health and intellect development, depending whether you're young or whether you're old, maybe we're all actually called to still be involved in redemptive work. And there's really not this idea set aside where somebody would kind of work themselves out of work. Maybe we do not deal with that in our own flesh. And maybe the apostles' counsel here, maybe it hits one of us. Working, so he says in the 11th verse, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. I don't know what the word busybodies was implying again there, but obviously they were doing something very unredemptive, unproductive for the community because they were not willing to work. They were not willing to be a part of the gathering of food or the providing for of food. So as we start here this morning, we may come back to Thessalonians again, but I just kind of want to make a few comments about that scripture verse about the apostolic council this morning that we be involved in work. The first section we want to look at is a divine echo of God's good creation. And you know where this is going probably, but back to Genesis 2, we recognize that God has worked. This is the divine echo of God's good creation. One of the concepts you see when you see work, and we talk about this in the introduction, is the very thing that our work today is just a creation of what we were called to in the garden. So we just want to kind of make that case again. verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth, this is Genesis 2, were finished, and all the host of them. On the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he has made. Now remember, earlier in the 26th verse of the previous chapter, it says, and God says, let us make man in our image, for after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so on. And he goes down here, the 28th verse, and God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish. We understand that we are created in God's image. We don't want to spend a lot of time with this. I've loved the thought of the image of God. I think it is a valuable way to imagine our worth. It is a very valuable place to start when you ask, what am I doing? Like, who am I? Why am I in this world? Why am I here? And many questions, I think, can be answered, or at least given some ability to define. When we look back, we recognize you are created in God's image, and you are created to image him, to be an image of the very God of heaven. Now, we understand that's through being born again and the Spirit dwelling within us and good works coming out of us. But recognizing that humanity is not a problem. Work is not a problem. Reflecting something, we will reflect something, and so let us be interested in reflecting his image. Let us have dominion over God's good earth and animals, over every moving thing. We recognize they're called to have babies here. They're called to have babies and fill God's good earth. And I know it's more than just that, but it's not less than that. So this thing of being an image bearer is very important for us to define. Why would we work? Because there is an echo. There is a divine echo all the way from creation of work. The 15th verse of chapter 2 says this, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. We're very familiar with these scripture verses, to dress it and to keep it. We understand not only are we called to bear his image, but we're called to be in the garden dressing and keeping it. We're called to be in this place of beautifying it, of taking care of it. I don't know what all that meant. I can't hardly imagine free fall garden. I don't know what that meant, but I think it's kind of beautiful. One point that is very clear, I believe, out of scripture, is that work is not a product of the fall. Work is not a product of the fall. Work precedes the fall. Now, maybe some of the sweat, maybe some of the grind is a product of the fall. I don't even know if I understand that entirely. But the concept of us being workers is not a product of the fall. This here, in fifth, because the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And then he goes on and he asked Adam to name the animals. I think that's kind of beautiful. He's providing definition. He's providing some creativity and definition and even beauty into the Garden of Eden. Man is called to be very active in God's creation, in God's good world. Again, I want to go back to a larger quote. This man, Ken Matthews, says, Mesopotamian accounts of human creation typically show how human beings were created for the purpose of work. But the human beings worked to supply food for the selfish and the lazy gods. Divine travail over the incessant labors revealed by the creation of a human workforce. In contrast, the biblical account portrays God as a provider for man's needs, a part of which is the honorable, meaningful labor of tilling the soil. Life without work would not be worthy of human beings. So that's kind of a fascinating thing to imagine. One of our desires, it seems, in our flesh is to not work. One of our desires, it seems, is to kind of just be lazy. Maybe that's just me, but just kind of to be lazy. It's kind of detached from work, to be completely removed from it. Maybe even start to imagine in my mind that maybe someday I'll get to the place where I don't have to work. I don't even know if that's human. I don't even know if that's a human position at that point. If you get to a point, and I don't know if it's actually even possible to get to a place where we don't work, but rather maybe I ought to be challenged with this fact that even though there might be a million more miles of wire to pull, that actually can be a holy thing and can be done well in this divine echo of God's good creation. Another quote from Draper says this, many lack a basic theology of work and therefore assume that work is a product of the fall. But God designed humanity to work from the beginning. We work because our Creator works, and we're made in His image to reflect them. The act of work with meaning and divine significance, enjoining upon humans an obligation to engage in work even as God works. That's the idea of an echo. There's work began, and that echo continues in our work. May it continue in our work. In the Benedictine order, thinking back about that kind of monastic experience, a life of prayer and work was to be intertwined. That's another challenge, I think, it comes up in our minds. We say, well, if I didn't have to work, I could be more interested in spiritual and the high and the beautiful things. maybe the monastics had it right when they would go out and they would pray and they would work. They would work quietly and they would pray quietly and they would do all those things intertwined. Intertwining this idea, bringing back the idea of the sacred and the secular. Again, in the Garden of Eden, these men created to dress the garden. That was not a secular concept. That was not a fallen concept. That was a sacred and a high calling to work, to dress, and to keep the garden. We work because our Creator God works, and we're made in His image to reflect them. So we want to finish this section. We want to think the divine echo of God's good creation invites us to work reflecting our Creator God. The divine echo of God's good creation invites us to work reflecting our Creator God. Now we want to think a little bit about, again, in Genesis, this idea of the divine ethic in the cadence of work and rest. There is a beautiful thing here, we would say, that if you rested all the time, it would be unhealthy. If you worked all the time, it would be unhealthy. Both things are true. We must rest. We must sleep. We must work. If I slept all the time, it would be unhealthy. If I was awake all the time, it would be unhealthy. Right? And God has ordered His world so that we don't work all the time. Just as He works, we have 6 days of work and 1 day to rest. Again, He says here in the first verse of Genesis 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended His work, which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work, which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because He had rested from all His work, which God created and made. In that divine echo that was started, God worked, then He rested. He worked, then He rested. And He invited humanity into that very, very same thing, to work, then to rest. We understand, I don't know that I'm going to turn to Exodus, we're pretty familiar. There's at least four times or even more times we understand as we read through Deuteronomy and Exodus, it was a high and a holy calling for humanity, for the children of Israel, for His people to work 6 days and then rest. This was a wonderful grace that was given to us. Imagine back to those pagan ideas of a God who would desire that humans would just work and work and work themselves to the bone just to serve a lazy God. Our God actually provided something different. He provided, yes, work, but it was through His provision, and then we were to rest just as He rested. And we ultimately understand then there is a greater rest in Christ Jesus. I want to turn to Matthew 12. This is an interesting thing to think about, this cadence of the Sabbath. We obviously are 2,000 years down the road in the Christian tradition, and our people, and I'm comfortable with this, our people have found it fit to worship on Sunday. It is a question, no doubt, that comes up quite a bit when you think about work and you think about rest and you think about this divine cadence of why and how do we honor the Sabbath. Let's go to Matthew 12, 1. And I just want to speak of this just because it kind of enters in to this concept. Matthew 12, 1, we'll read a couple of verses here. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day, this day of which they were called to work, or rest, of course, on the Sabbath day through the corn, and His disciples were and hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto Him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But He said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was in hunger, and that they were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the shew bread, which is not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. For have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. And if I had known what this meaneth, I will give mercy and not sacrifice. Ye would not have condemned the guiltless. Obviously, the Pharisees, they were challenging Him because the Sabbath day, what they expected, what they knew about honoring the Sabbath day was transgressed. And this was Jesus and His people that they had the opportunity to challenge here. Jesus is effectively saying in this chapter a couple of things. He's effectively saying, I'm greater than David. He's effectively inviting them to think about this story of David whenever David went into the tabernacle to eat the bread. He says, I am the greater David. I am the fulfillment of all that David symbolized and typified. We must remember in the New Testament that we are reading fulfillment theology. We are reading the fulfillment of much which has been prophesied and much which has been given for us to understand. I think here he's saying, I am the greater temple. We understand that Jesus Christ is, through the Holy Spirit, is the temple. And so when he's challenging them in this response, and I think they had a rightful question to say, well, how is this that your people can go in and pick corn and your people cannot honor the Sabbath as we have expected it? And Jesus expounds to them like he oftentimes has and does, I am greater than David. I am greater than the temple. I'm the fulfillment of all the things that the temple has typified and invited us to think about. And he even goes and says, I am greater than the Sabbath. I am the rest of the Sabbath.
I am bringing you a greater rest. Hebrews 4:9, I'm going to turn back there. I'm bringing you a greater rest simply that the Old Testament could not bring. And then we want to go to Romans 14, if I don't forget, thinking about this thing of honoring one day over another. I want to turn to Hebrews 4. I think it's very important. Today we have a message that has more about how we shall live, but intertwined in every message, I believe, ought to be restful, gospel-centered, Christ-centered words. And we're going to get that out of Hebrews 4 this morning. For if Jesus, we'll start in verse 4. That kind of echoes where we've started here in Genesis. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all of his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day. David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. Verse 10, for he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, the only way that I as a Christian in 2025 can be called Sunday is I have to settle and I have to wrestle with the fact that the Holy Spirit has been with the church for 2,000 years. And that somehow we have interpreted, and I want to turn to Romans 4, somehow we have realized that the Sabbath, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Romans 14:5 says this, one man esteemeth, and we're just breaking in here again, the end of this letter. One man esteemeth one day over another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, he that giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, but no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Wherefore we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. A challenge could be given to us, and probably has been to each one of us at some time or another, or will be, why do you not honor the Sabbath? We're talking about this thing of this divine ethic and the cadence of work and rest, which we so much appreciate. We so much even honor that within our honoring of the Lord's Day, our meeting on Sunday. Why do we not honor the Sabbath? I would like to think, and I don't know the origins of all this entirely. I stand before here maybe a little bit unprepared in this regard. I don't know the origins of why the people, the Jewish people, the Jewish Christ-centered people, the ones that honor the Messiah, as they began to be cast out of the temples or not realize they're not welcome in the temple because they worship the Messiah. They recognize that Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath. They started to make a difference, differentiate between the people, the Hebrew people. And one of the things that seemed to develop is that difference of day. And they began to meet on Sunday, the Lord's Day, sometime within Christian history. Romans 14:5 and on, gives us this reality that we are to honor, that we have the liberty to honor a day unto the Lord. And I think it is a beautiful thing. Again, when I stand before a Sabbatarian, I don't know that my arguments land. I'm not really sure if they do necessarily, but I think it's a beautiful thing that we order our lives after and in the new creation, because we come on the day of the Lord has risen. The Lord has risen on the first day, and we are, in my opinion, a new creation. Every man, every woman that labors, everyone that Hebrew is saying, you can be a new creation in Christ. You come to Christ Jesus, you give of your life, you become baptized, you become born again of the Holy Spirit. You are a new creation. And we come in that day, on this day, just like the early Christians, honoring the one that has rose from the dead, honoring the one that has rolled back all the pain and all the trial and the judgment of sin, and when he comes forth out of the grave. That's wild. A man coming from the dead is wild. And it's no wonder they would come and say, he is risen. And when we honor that day, I think we come on the Lord's Day, remember, we are coming in honor of the one that death has no power over. And I think it's a beautiful thing. And again, I don't know that I ever convince a Sabbatarian of those sorts of things, but they do have to wrestle with Romans 14, recognizing that we do have some liberty to honor one day over another. And so I do think it is advisable for us. I think it's advisable for us to honor that day well. If we pick a day like Sunday to come and worship, if we pick a day like Sunday to not go out and, you know, cut our grass, or what, just I think it's good to fashion our lives in such a way that this is a day that's set apart. This is a day that is special. This is as a day that is honorable. Maybe this is a day that is actually restful. This is a day that is centered, maybe more so than the others around Christ Jesus and what he would have for us. I turn to 1 Timothy, as we think about resting. The second chapter of 1 Timothy. As we think about this thing of a divine ethic, this way that we fashion our lives, this way that we in the Christian tradition have fashioned our lives, I'm not a big fan of calling today Sabbath. I'm not a big fan of saying that Sunday is a Sabbath. I don't think redefining terms helps us. I think finding another way to appreciate this day is best. But I do appreciate, again, that we would fashion our lives and fashion our families, and maybe this is a counsel for my own self and our own family, that our families, this would be a day that is special. The Lord's Day, this day the Lord has risen, is a day that is special and is also restful. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications and prayers, this is 1 Timothy 2, the first verse, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Remember what Apostle Paul said about working in quietness. There is something beauty about quietness, and there's something beauty about rest, being restful. Today we have an opportunity to be restful. We have an opportunity, yes, we're talking about work, but you must have rest. You cannot work all the time. I don't think it would be appropriate for us to work all the time. I don't think it'd be appropriate to rest all the time. Also, Paul didn't really seem to think it'd be appropriate if we didn't work to provide for ourselves. So there's that beautiful ethic of work and rest that must coexist together. And just a couple of thoughts as we finish up this section is this. We are to be thankful. A couple of things I think we can do on a day like today as we rest. We are to be thankful. Today is a day of Thanksgiving. Every day is a Thanksgiving, but I think today is especially a day of thankfulness. We rest from work. We enjoy a different speed with our family or a different cadence in our home. We reflect on where we've been or where we've gone. We have an opportunity on a day like today to kind of stop, to not go back to work, to not be back in toil, to reflect where we've been and where we're going. We rest from worry and work. And I'm not sure if we ever rest from worry, but I think you have an opportunity to rest in the Lord of the Sabbath on a day like today. I think we're reinvigorated maybe to go back to work. It could be simply that. There's that cadence. You work 6 days and then you rest. One of the beautiful things, we can be reinvigorated to work. I wonder if Monday shouldn't be our best day at work. I don't know where we ever got the idea that Mondays are bad days. We enjoy communally our covenant family, very especially within the Christian tradition, and especially us as German Baptists, as the people that I've known in my life. We enjoy communally our covenant family. One of the precious things about Sundays, the precious things about what we call the Lord's Day, is enjoying you all communally. Feasting together, we meet together, we have fun together, we sit together in homes, we do all those kinds of things. We humans, we need a day of rest, of commemorative rest in turbulent times. And no doubt we're always in turbulent times. The divine ethic and the cadence of work and rest, it invites us to work and then rest in Jesus Christ. Rest for a day in the rich blessings of godliness and goodness. Now the final section is we think about this divine ethos of redemptive work. Now back to work. So we rested for a while. We thought about the echo, this thing of creation. Work started and then we continue it. We think about this ethics, this reality of what we must have within our being. We must have work. We must have rest. Now we want to think about the word ethos. Ethos is a funny word that I kind of enjoy. Ethos refers to the distinguishing character, beliefs, or values of a person, group, or institution. Thinking about the divine ethos of redemptive work. Think about the water wheel again. The water wheel could simply just be something of yesteryear. It's just sitting there rotting. It's just going to fall in the creek and go down the creek, and that's it. But there was something of which the water wheel, specifically the water wheel back in the monastic times of Europe and in England specifically, when it began to be a testimony of somebody's redemptive idea that this could be better for humanity. This could be a good thing. That we don't all have to like grind our fingers to the bone grinding flour, and we can do it communally maybe. Ideas have consequences and bad ideas have victims. Water wheels as a development
for the betterment of human condition. That's on one hand. On the other hand, you have slavery. Well, why do we need a water wheel when we have all these slaves, these lesser than beings that can ground our flour for us, right? So that's the kind of thing that can happen. Think about dressing and keeping the garden. Think about beautifying the garden. Think about multiplying and replenishing. Think about being an image bearer of God while you work. And it must be redemptive. Or I think the invitation is it can be redemptive. And that ethos then out of redemptive work can be beautiful. And I think that was a testimony in that era about the simple water wheel. Maybe not the one in Virginia. That's 500 years later. But a continuation in Europe and in England, it was simply that those water wheels were a testimony that somebody wanted something better for humanity. So a couple of things. We're just going to make a couple of phrases as we go down through this kind of this final section. First of all, when we turn to 1 Corinthians 10, we work for God's glory. Remember, we're put into his garden. We are not without purpose. It is not a mundane world that we live in. Yes, we wait for the world to come, but yet we have to temper that. Yes, we wait for the world to come, but we exist in the world that now is. And we must live in that reality, and we must realize 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this, "For whether you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." And the inference there, we recognize that Apostle Paul said earlier that he said that you must work, therefore you eat. So whether therefore you eat, we're going to interject whether you work, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So one of the primary things that we're doing, we are working, when we are properly ordered, when our mind is properly centered upon God and serving him, is we work for his glory. Now, that's kind of fascinating. I'm not really sure. You say, well, I don't really know how hoeing the weeds or, you know, making my bed is actually for God's glory. But why would it not be for his glory? Why is an unmade bed more glorious than a made bed? Why are wires that are crooked more glory to God than wires that are ran straight? I would like to think that God has an eye for beauty. I think it's why we have an eye for beauty. It's why we have an eye for things done well. It's why we have an eye for if we're going to plant beans and we stand back and it's like, wow, the beans are straight. That's kind of beautiful. Doesn't maybe really matter. But the bean row being straight is kind of beautiful. We work so we can eat, we can provide, and we can beautify. Now, we already read that passage, and maybe we'll just grab a couple of those verses again. For even when you were with, this is 2 Thessalonians 3 again, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat." That is just like this real concept all the way back from the garden. Imagine, Apostle Paul seemed to have this theology built from the creation. If Adam and Eve would have simply just laid down, maybe the ravens would have brought them food. But they didn't seem to do that. That seemed to be in special cases. They worked, they ate, they dressed, and we are recipients of their work. Generations of people are recipients of that simple, faithful work day after day. We work. Another thing we do, I believe, is we work to enjoy obedience in God's work. What if work was simply obedience? What if work is simply obedience to God? Remember back these pagan ideas of work, these pagan ideas of who God was, simply had this thing where, well, you know, God's kind of laughing at humanity. He's making them work for him. Or maybe the wealthy. Think about slavery. Think about maybe slavery and then those that would slave masters. How corrupt that seems to us. Think about societies and financial situations where there's only a few that are wealthy and everybody seems to serve them. It doesn't quite sit well when you back up from there. But what about the obedience of doing that thing well with one another? Thinking about just a couple of thoughts I wrote down here. Protestant Reformation and further in Radical Reformation brings the needed idea of the priesthood of believers. That must inform us when we think about this obedience and working together, that we are all serving each other. We're all working with one another. This isn't something where we're serving, we're all working, that some lazy, some rich, some wealthy person necessarily can just kind of abuse us, we die and it's the next slave up type thing. There is a beautiful obedience and work that is also, you know, combining human work. We now enjoy, I believe, the breakdown of this historically man-corrupted sacred and secular divide. Remember, I think that was the idea, is that work is evil, work is bad, work, you know, if only I could get away from it. One of the things we can do in obedience is we can walk in work, is understand that work is also worship. To some degree, work is also worship. I'm a little bit amused that the Protestant Reformation came along and actually kind of rolled back much of the high church, the the feasts that were happening at that time. Just think about one like Ascension Day that didn't seem to make the cut. We seemed to work on that one. But actually, as the Protestant Reformation came along, there was actually more productive work, as I understand it. Within some of those high church traditions, there was beginning to be a lot more feasting and a lot more taking time off and this sort of thing for celebratory, maybe for high and holy days. All that may very well be, but as historians tell the story, there was actually more work accomplished after the Reformation. Now, all that being said is kind of interesting because I still have a desire to not work. Sometimes I desire to go vacate my, I'm not sure what vacate means other than maybe to vacate my responsibilities to work. I have a desire not to do those things at times, and I think we have to weigh that out, and I believe just as we rest and just as we work, also we can work, and maybe there's time for us to rest in that capacity. But I don't think we want to get away from this idea of being obedient and work. Chesterton says this, "If I can put one touch of a rosy sunset into the life of any man or woman, I shall feel that I have worked with God." Now, that's a little bit poetic, but the idea of us working with God, or being obedient even in this thing of work, whether you're young, middle-aged, or old this morning, let it be that we are working with God and not against Him. And that brings us to redemptive work. We are to build godly society. So one more thought kind of leading us into redemptive work. One of the other things we're doing with work is we are to build godly society in God's good world. I do think that is the case. I know nowadays there's concept out there called dominionism, or maybe you hear it like Christian nationalism. You hear a lot kind of, depending on what you hear, about those things. The biggest negative, I think, that happens in that world of people thinking about God's people taking over the world, in my estimation, is simply the fact that they're going to do it by force. I would like to imagine there are days when I dream, kind of like Trent. This may be dreaming during the day, daydreaming. But when I would dream, I would almost imagine there could be a day when Christianity and the glory of Christ could cover the entire earth. Now, I realize that's a little bit perplexing, but I'm not really sure why we should dream less than that, knowing full well that the realities of what happens around us simply do not seem to bear that out. And what I mean by that is that gives you some courage to have children. It gives you some courage to do redemptive work. It gives you some courage to build a water wheel when maybe you don't understand that it'll be water wheels in Franklin County, Virginia, 600 years later. That redemptive work can be done in our world. Now, again, the idea about dominionism that you oftentimes read, and now Christian nationalism, the biggest negative towards that concept is that many desire to do it with force. You have men right now within our United States government that have, I think, very terrible Christian theology. And they would, by force, bring Christianity to something of bearing law over others. Obviously, we as Anabaptists, obviously we as brethren understand that there's a better way. If there is some better way of working quietly, being patient, of filling our place in the earth for a season, of honoring God and letting Him have the fruit as He will. But one of the reasons why we build is to build godly society and God's good world. Back to that. So I think that should be a desire. We want to build godly society. And I want to read a quote this is again a quote from the writer William Hyland. He writes this about Benedict. Now this was back to a monastic experience. And the reason why I like the monastic experience, and if you're interested in this concept of work, the monastics seem to have this idea of a high regard for worship and work, all intertwined together. He says this, "Benedict found the world physically and socially in ruins, and his mission was to restore it in not the way of science, but of nature, not as of setting about to do it, not professing to do it by any set time." So the idea was that Benedict looked around to his world and he said, "This world is terrible. It's ruinous everywhere I look." But he also recognized that he wasn't going to sit here and say, "Well, we're going to fix the world in 100 years. We're going to fix the world in 50 years. He just set about to be faithful, to provide godly society. He goes on, he says, "By any rare specific or any series of strokes, but so quietly and patiently and gradually that often till the work was done, it was not known to be doing." Now, that's a beautiful thought. How often have you seen somebody work? They're diligently working, and like all of a sudden the work is done, you didn't even know it was being done. That, I think, is what it could be like for godly Christian men and women to work in our world.
It was restoration rather than visitation, correction or conversion or coercion. I'll add that one. The new work which he helped to create was a growth rather than a structure. Silent men were observed about the country or discovered in the forest, digging and clearing and building, and other silent men not seen were sitting in the cold cloister, tiring their eyes and keeping their attention on the stretch, while they painfully copied and recopied the manuscripts which they saved. There was no one who contended or cried out or drew attention to what was going on. But by degrees, the woody swamp became a hermitage, a religious house, a farm, an abbey, a village, a seminary, a school of learning, and a city. I don't know if you followed that, but by degrees, these silent men working, also worshiping, silently following and faithful, and by degrees, their society was transformed into something that was glorious and beautiful. Now, you could say, well, where's that today? Those are valid questions to ask. But yet, I'm not really sure why we shouldn't shoot for such things. So we're building godly society in God's good world. Another thing I think I want to ask this question to us this morning. Do we work redemptively? Is our work redemptive? I've wondered about this before, and I think you probably all have, about the redemptive use of wealth, the redemptive use of work, the redemptive use of our wares, just to add a W word, this thing of just our stuff. But I think it's something we Christians ought to be very interested in doing, is looking at our life, looking at what we're doing, looking at what we're having, looking at what we're aspiring to, and how redemptive is it? Now, it may be. I'm not suggesting it's not, but I think we ought to be seriously asking ourselves, is it redemptive? Is it being used to build godly society and God's good world? Am I being obedient to the call of work with these very things that we have? Along with that, then, I think just for a little bit of thinking through this about work. Tertullian says this, grant now that there may be some righteousness in business, secure from duty of watchfulness and falsehood. I acknowledge that I cannot exercise the trade of pandering or keep that kind of place for my neighbor's benefit. So too, the prohibition of murder shows me that a train of gladiators is also excluded from the church. There is something to be said for redemptive workplace, like what we are desiring to do. Tertullian was simply saying that. He's looking at the church saying, you know what? The church should not be a place where we're training gladiators. That goes against, that is not redemptive, to use that modern term. This is something that is destructive. This is something that is murderous. And I think it's something for us to do, ask this very same thing today. Is it redemptive? Is wiring houses redemptive? Is plumbing redemptive? You name it, your job or all the jobs that you would imagine. Maybe this has something to do with we raising young boys and young girls. That's a question I suppose we ought to encourage them to critically think through. What is the redemptive end to this desired place of work and how can it be done? Obviously, you want to be a drug dealer. You want to deal meth. You want to be a sports figure. You want to be a celebrity pastor. I don't think those things are really that redemptive. And the list goes on and on and on. But for somebody that is blessing, a craftsman, an artisan, a doctor, a counselor, a nurse, a funeral director, a farmer, you name it. Again, the lines are going to get kind of murky at times, but I think those are valid questions when we think about our work. Are we doing things redemptively, or will it be the corruption of ourselves? The divine ethos of redemptive work, and we'll take our seat shortly. As we finish up this section, it invites us to participate to the glory of God, the divine calling of work, that we may be useful, that we may be redemptive, that we may be creative in God's good world. So that we kind of just don't like. Like, I'm 46. I don't know that I just love the idea of waking up in the morning and going out and doing it again. And maybe that's okay. Maybe that's just the way it is. But I think in our world, as artificial intelligence, maybe as our wealth increases and we amass wealth and we amass the ability to not work as much, maybe we ought to push back on that a little bit and recognize to be involved in useful work is necessary. It actually might be what is one of those many things that actually makes us fully human. Back to Genesis, about what we were called to do. To not be working may not be fully human. And I want to speak a little bit to some of you older brothers that maybe don't work as much as you did. The idea is not to cause shame. The idea is not to bring you like, well, I can't work. But I also recognize some of you might even bear some tension of not even knowing, wishing you could do some of those things you once could. And God bless you in that stage of life, because I have not been there. But bless you as you try to be redemptive and you try to be productive in some way or another. Work may not look like an 8-hour work day drawing a paycheck. We understand that.
Work may much more like those simple, mundane things of life that you work at, that you have a desire to be redemptive. Maybe you're middle-aged or maybe you're young. It looks big. And you try to sit here and say, well, how am I going to afford to live in this world? And I think for a little while, I viewed work like what's this necessary means to an end. And like, it's expensive out here, and I've got to get to work. You know, much of what we read had little to do with the gaining of wealth when it comes to work. I think that's kind of fascinating. We live in a world, and we live in a time when the tenor seems to be like, what's a good job? And a good job is generally defined by one that pays well. I don't know if that's 100% incorrect, but it may not be the best defining feature of a good job. A good job is one you can be faithful. A good job is one you can be redemptive. A good job, I suppose, is maybe the one in front of you. And if you're young, and if you're a young child this morning, I just want to say this. Work is good. It's not just because mama and papa say it. Work is good, and God desires for you to be a good worker. And we want to be gracious as you learn those things. So as we recap this morning, and we'll have a couple quotes, and we'll take our seat. The created, the echo of work in God's good world invites us to work reflecting our Creator God. The divine ethic and the cadence of work and rest invites us to work, then rest in Jesus Christ, rest for a day in the rich blessings of godliness and goodliness. The divine ethos of redemptive work invites us to participate to the glory of God in the divine calling of work, that we may be useful, that we may be redemptive in God's good world. Martin Luther King said this, among many other things, he says this, if a man is called a street sweeper, he should sweep streets, even as Michelangelo painted, or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all the host of heaven and earth will pause to say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well. And one more quote from a favorite author of mine, meanwhile the cross comes before the crown, and tomorrow is Monday morning.